First Samuel 16 is where it started. I believe that's what I wrote down. First Samuel 16 is when David is anointed as king over all of Israel. First Samuel 16. We now finally get 2 Samuel chapter 5, the fulfillment of that promise that David is going to become king over all of Israel. And we also then get introduced to a very important city. Back in those days, they called it Jebus. After David conquers it, he calls it by another name, Jerusalem, and that will be the capital city from there on out. We'll get into why this location and how important it is. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Here we go. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" This is also the first time that the king is going to be introduced as a shepherd. And of course, that makes sense. David himself was a shepherd, and he's the one that then penned Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus talks about that quite extensively, saying that he is the good shepherd that has come. This is the start of that vernacular, that way of referring to the king. And so David being known as the shepherd, they were done with the ruler, they were done with the taxation, they were done with the iron fist. They wanted someone who was going to be taking care of them as well. So they call him the shepherd. Verse 3, "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." If you're keeping track, that's anointing number 3. I guess third time's a charm, because it's finally done. He is now officially anointed over everybody, and everyone is happy about it. Verse 4, "David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Verse 6, "David conquers Jerusalem. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there." This is a really smart political move. I mean, David is obviously very faith-filled. He's also got some really great might and strength as a leader of the army. But he is also pretty savvy in terms of where he wants to set up camp. Up until then, Hebron was the place that he had created as his capital city. Once he left Ziklag in the southern region of Philistia, he goes to Hebron, but then he decides to move the capital city. And the reason why is Hebron is located in the south, and it was a Judahite city. So you can imagine the people in the north were going, "Well, wait a second, what about us? How about some love for us people in the north? You know, setting up camp in the south, we don't know if we really like it." So he is going to move the capital further north, more into that middle area between the two areas. And he chooses a city that was supposed to be under Israelite command, but they had not been able to capture it. And these people were called the Jebusites. They were listed all throughout the Joshua conquest. And God had told them over and over, "You're going to take over the Amorites, the Hittites, the Amalekites." And one of them was the Jebusites. God said, "You need to take care of these people in the city of Jebus, and that's what you need to take over." They were unable to remove the Jebusites from Jerusalem, and there's probably a good reason why. Jerusalem is located on a hill, and it has some pretty steep valleys around it. One of them, the Kidron Valley, a relatively large valley. But it was fortified by mountain stuff up to that thing on three sides. It was really easy to defend. I mean, you can imagine, one, there's no sneak attacks. You're standing up there. You look down, you're going to see any army or any small detachment of soldiers. You'll see them well before they even reach your gate. And by then, you can either be shooting arrows or dropping rocks on these guys' head. Really, really easy to defend. It was also well fortified because it had its own water source, which was unique for cities back in those days. That would be the biggest thing, that if you were going to attack a city, the first thing you want to hit is their water source. You take out their water, they're going to survive 3 days maximum. So, but Jerusalem, Jebus, had an underground shaft, a very steep well that went down 100 feet, and then a vertical shaft that went to the pool of Gihon. So they could, inside the city, last for a pretty long time because they had water at their disposal. That's the reason why when Jerusalem is attacked both in 586 and in 70 AD, the only way to capture the city was through a siege. They would surround the city. They would block anything coming in and out, but they couldn't stop the water source. And if they had enough food there, if they had enough animals, and then with the water source they had the opportunity to grow stuff, they could last a long while. In fact, the siege in Jerusalem on 70 AD lasted 2.5 years. They couldn't get a frontal assault on that place. They needed to surround it and kind of choke it out first. They did that successfully, and it was pretty sad when they finally did breach the walls. The people in there, after 2.5 years, they had run out of food, and they were just trading children at that point. So you would make a deal. We'll eat my kid today and then your kid tomorrow. Joshua could last a while then. I think he could feed a lot of kids at that point, my big kid. But that's how, I mean, and then once they got in there, the people had actually literally gone insane. They had gone crazy. Oh, I could imagine that, 2.5 years. That would make anyone go crazy. So when they breached the walls, half of the time, the Romans didn't even fight. They just kind of stood back, and they were so crazed with their swords, half of them killed each other first. It was a disaster beyond all belief. It was one of the worst things ever seen. And so that's how important this place is. It is super well fortified. So that's a reason probably also why David wanted to make it the capital city. A, it's further north, so it's in between the north and the south. Two, it's not controlled by either territory, neither the north nor the south, so no one can claim that they had special dispensation. It was owned by the Jebusites. And three, once he created his capital, it was really easy to secure. And they were able to, and in fact, if you look forward, chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem because then it becomes the capital of the worship life of the Israelite nation. So it's a really, really important city. And as we know, even to this day, Jerusalem is still fought over. There are still battles being waged regarding this exact city. So, very interesting. So, how is David going to take over this Jebusite location? Verse 6. By the way, is your Bible listing stuff underneath your headings? This is what it says under mine. It says, David conquers Jerusalem 5:6 to 10 pp-1ch 11 to 4 through 9. Does yours have that? Those are really, if you don't have it, that's okay. If you do have it, those are very important, especially from here on out, because we're starting to get the parallel passages in 1 Chronicles. So what that means, 5:6 to 10 pp means chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, is there's parallel passages, pp, parallel passage, is in 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 9. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings took all of the Israelite history. 1 and 2 Chronicles only chronicles the history from a southern point of view. So it gets all the southern kings, all the southern stuff, anything in the north they really didn't care about. So they're going to start, there's going to be these parallel passages. And they are, we get a lot of great extra information, and we'll get some extra information. We won't turn there, but you can look at it another time. So verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." So they're like taunting him. They're not going to throw slushies down on the guys. But they are saying that, look, blind people and lame people could defend this city against you. And to be certain, he was right. It was super duper easy to defend. I mean, blind person, pick up rock and throw, and that's what they would do. You could kill a lot of people that way. So they're mocking him, and they thought David cannot get in there. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David, and that's also Zion is one of the major hills there in Jerusalem. That's why any time in the Old Testament you hear Zion, that would be the same thing as talking about Jerusalem. It's the city of God, the city of David. And here's how he gets it. We get a quick thing here. This is where 1 Chronicles really helps out. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft. We're not too sure. You got a little text note on water shaft there? Or scaling hooks. Yeah, they're not quite too sure. But I'm pretty certain now that it is the water shaft. This was the water shaft that went to the Gihon Spring. So he says that anyone who does is going to have to do the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. Now, First Chronicles tells the story of what happens is he says, we got to take over the city, and kudos to anyone that can help us out on this thing. Well, first person to step to the plate is commander of the army, Joab. And if you remember, Joab is a little bit on the outs with David because Joab killed Abner, the army general of the north, and David was like, how dare you do that? That was horrible. That was cowardly. I have nothing to do with that. So Joab is a little bit on the outs, and he gets a little bit back in with David, and he is told, it's told that he somehow gets in there. Now, the problem is we don't know exactly what happened. It would be cool if we did. And I didn't, I'm kicking myself because just type it in. Water shaft of 2 Samuel, and you'll see the pictures. So at the 8 o'clock service, someone had an archaeological Bible and actually had pictures of the shaft. But it's really fascinating. You can go and look at it. They've discovered this. I believe it was in 1955. They excavated it, and they found this shaft, and they're like, oh, my gosh. They were right, because up until then, they thought this was some dumb, bogus story. And then once they take a look at the shaft, it was a miracle that Joab made it through. He made it through the horizontal shaft that would have the water, but then he goes up, and I believe the shaft was about 100 feet high. Now, could you imagine? 230 feet high. Yeah, he had to somehow go up a rock shaft and shimmy up that puppy and get to the top. Now, everyone's got their theory. Someone said that all they had to do was cut the water bucket rope every time that they lowered, you know, the bucket down for the water, cut the water rope, bucket rope, and then they can't drink their water. I don't know if that's true. It sounds a little Goonies-ish to me. I like the idea that maybe he scaled up there. Now, the tough thing is getting one person up there would be a miracle. Getting five or six soldiers up there would also be a semi-miracle. Somehow or other, he gets up. Some people theorize that he scaled up in the middle of the night, jumps out the well, opens up the door, in rushes the army. I mean, I don't think anyone's expecting anyone to come through this water shaft. And so, seeing a guy, no one's guarding the well, going, hey, if someone steps out of this well, you kill them. You know, it's just not really going to happen. But that's what, we think that that's what Joab did, because it talks about this water shaft. We don't think scaling hooks is right. So, really impressive that he figures this out, and they capture the city. And once you got the city, you are golden, because now it's your turn to fortify it, and you could do whatever you want in that situation. Pretty fascinating. But yeah, go back and Google water shaft of Jebus or Jerusalem, and you'll actually have pictures, and you know, nowadays you can actually go through it. They've got a handrail and things like that. Very fascinating, but you can't go up the shaft off. They don't have, you know, an elevator or anything. So they capture that. And verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, it's really interesting. It starts this discussion with Tyre and the eventual ally that they get in that lasts all the way even through Solomon's day. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Tyre is a northwestern city. It's on the coast. It was controlled by the Phoenicians. They were the navy. They were the merchant ships. They controlled the seas. And so they had this coastal community. And it's one of those things that if you see a power starting to emerge, you're going to either do one of two things with that power. You're either going to A, attack it and hit it, to knock it down so that it doesn't become more powerful than you, or B, you're going to befriend it. Yeah, you keep your enemies close. Well, Tyre, the king of Tyre, Hiram, he decides to do that, and he sends over logs and stonemasons and woodcutters and creates this friendship that, again, like I said, lasts even through Solomon's day. And David knew the Lord, verse 12, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is good times, right? This is, I know maybe you're not going through it now, but we've all had those good times, right? When everything goes well. We've had the bad times when everything goes wrong. I get that, and I know some of us are even going through that. But this is one of those times that David seemed to can't do no wrong. And this is kind of a cool thing. To keep David a little bit humble, I think, or to remind the reader of David's humanity, verses 13, 14, and 15 are listed. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, that is in direct violation of Deuteronomy 17, 17, where it says, the king is not to be multiplying wives. And there's something interesting. I don't know how much to put in there, but back in those days, word order did mean something. It still, I think, even means something today. If you ask me about my kids, like, well, you know, who are your kids? What am I going to say? I'm going to say Mark Thomas, Jacob, and Joshua, because that's, you know, in terms of their age, that's how I list it. Very rarely would I say Joshua and then Jacob and then Mark Thomas. You always list the oldest one first. And back in those days, even with word order, the first word listed is always a little bit more important. And this is the only time, and I didn't double check it. I heard it, so I'm taking it on faith. I should have double checked this. But someone said that this was the only time in all of Scripture that it talks about concubines and wives. Every other place in Scripture talks about wives and concubines, meaning that David is racking up a lot of chicks. And again, a lot of it were political purposes. You've got, say, you know, Hiram, king of Tyre. If you want to make a political ally, all you do is give David one of your daughters. You give a daughter, now are you going to be a little bit more reluctant to attack the king of Tyre when that would be kind of your father-in-law? That would be a little bit awkward. So it was used for political purposes, and David, then goes on later on to affect his son Solomon, who had even more wives and porcupines and had tons of kids. And here are the kids that are listed. These are the names of the children born to him there. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Those were Bathsheba's kids. Yeah, Side Shobab. Yeah. Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg. Come here, Nepheg. Japhia, Elishama. I would wish that was like Elishamama. That would be awesome. Eliada and Eliphelet. Yeah. I guess they wanted to get creative back in those days. You know, why couldn't it just been Bob or Joe? It's got to be these weird names. So these are all the kids. This is essentially reminding us that David was successful in a lot of earthly ways, but there were still times that he was not perfect. Yes?
I was looking through a commentary, and it listed 18
wives. Well, yeah. I mean, just a chapter ago, it listed six kids from six different moms. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And then when you get to Solomon, I think, you know, it's, I think 1,000, right? I think 1,000 porcupines are given to Solomon. Yeah, it's a lot. And this is, and God was very specific. You do not do that. And I think you kind of then, you could probably guess. I mean, we got all of that, and then we got the David and Bathsheba story. You could probably guess what David's difficulty in life is, his struggle that he struggles with. He wants those ducks. Yeah, and he has a problem there, and it'll come back to get him. All right, verse 17. Because we still got the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines had just a couple years ago totally decimated the Israelite army. Now, you got to imagine, if you're the Philistines, you just wiped out the entire Israelite army. Maybe a couple are left. It's 2 years into it. Is 2 years enough to raise an army? No. I mean, first of all, these guys aren't army people anyway. They're farmers. It's one of the most amazing stories to watch how God protected the Israelite nation, because they didn't know how to fight. And God fought their battles for them. But they're farmers. And if I were the Philistine army, if I were the king of Philistia, I would look at that and say, well, David is refortifying. He's got now all of Israel behind him. He just took over Jebus. This guy is starting to become a little bit powerful here. But you know that you could probably take out their army pretty easily, because your army is still relatively intact. So Philistia does something intelligent at that point and wants to attack. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord. I think, after going, I love it when you can go through a book systematically because you can really kind of get an overall feel for it. This, anytime you get David inquiring of the Lord, David is doing good. It's when David stops inquiring of the Lord that things go bad. Remember that happened a couple back in 1 Samuel. Things are going along, and David doesn't seem to be doing right. I mean, he's up in Ziklag. He's hanging out with the Philistines. He's getting caught in a pickle because then the Philistines go to attack the Israelites, and he's an Israelite. What do I do? And over you realize that nowhere in those chapters does it say that David inquired of the Lord. It's only after Ziklag gets sacked by the Amalekites and everyone's about to kill David when he's at his last breath, so to speak, at the end of his rope, he finally goes, okay, I'm going to talk to God. He talks to God. God says, go after him. I'll give them over to you. David does and recovers all of the stuff from the Amalekites, brings it back to Ziklag. Here's one of those things that David is doing this awesome work, and he's still inquiring of God. Now, that is impressive, if you ask me, because I think this goes against our very human nature. Can I ask an honest question? When things are going well, how often do you talk to God? Compare that to when things are going bad. Like, do you talk to God more often when things are going bad or when things are going good? If you are like me, I often approach God when things are not going so well. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, I'm caught in this problem. Can you help me out? Now, I'm not saying that we don't do it all the time, but I think that if I were going to pattern it out, you probably don't go to God when things are going well because you say to yourself, and don't lie because I say this to myself, so I know you guys do it too, I can handle it. I mean, things are going well. I can handle things. I'm just cruising along. And you find yourself not really inquiring of God a whole lot. That becomes dangerous. I know that that's kind of hard for us then, because if you're God, well, what do you sometimes have to allow your people to go through in order to get them to pick up the phone? I mean, we're like those college kids calling home when all we got is some top ramen left in the cupboard and we're running out of money and, you know, hey, Dad, oh, why are you calling? No reason, Dad, just... Let's see what's up. You haven't called me in 2 years. Oh, really? How are things going? Can I have some money? Yeah, that's what we do with God. Everything's going great. We're just kind of cruising along. We're happy. We're great. And then all of a sudden something bad happens. We're like, oh my gosh, Lord, what's going on? Why? And I know I'd be doing that. Like, now you're coming to me? David does the faithful thing, the good thing. This is one of two lessons to learn today. One lesson is, if things are going great, it's good to talk to God. The same thing happened in Moses' day. Moses is cruising through the wilderness, and these girls come to him. We don't even know their name. They're the daughters of Zelophehad. So Zelophehad had some daughters. Zelophehad dies, and the daughters are like, hey, Moses, would it be okay if we, like, kept our father's land within us? Because remember, back then, women, the rights you had were via your father or via your husband. And for some reason, Zelophehad's daughters had also not married, so they were not attached now to another family. So Zelophehad's property would then go to a brother or a relative of some sort. But the daughters come to Moses and say, Moses, can we have our father's property? And Moses goes and asks God. It specifically said, and Moses asked. And I'm always amazed by that, because we're talking about Moses. You know, talk with God, Moses. Mister, my face is all shiny and glowy because I've been in the presence of God. You would think that on some dumb, mundane inheritance question, that Moses would just go, boom, answer, done, thank you, next problem, bring it on. But instead, Moses goes and talks to God. That's incredible. That's what David does. Things are going great. I'm loving life. Things are well. I think I should talk to God more often. I think I need to pray to God. you know what? I got a decision coming up. It looks like a no-brainer. I think I'm going to go talk to God about that decision. I think that's important. That's what he does. So David inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord answered, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken against my enemies before me. So the place was called Baal Perazim, which means waters break out. They did that a lot. You know, something happened at a special place, and they just gave it that name. Apparently, this routing was big. Verse 21. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. I mean, this was one of those things that David and his men come shooting into this fight, and the Philistines either die quickly or go into full retreat. And this was not one of those, grab all the valuables and let's get out of Dodge. This was, you drop everything and run. Yeah. And they ran, leaving behind. I mean, they didn't even have time to pick up their idols. And back in those days, that would be significant. You want your idol with you. That's your God. That's who's going to protect you. It also happens to be made out of valuable metal, typically. So it was also your currency. I guess if, you know, you had a bigger God, you were wealthier or something like that. They jump ship so quickly that they leave all the idols behind. Crazy. Yes, Lynn. Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. 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 This is a very difficult thing because David did have the Urim and the Thummim, and that was back in those days their way of discerning God's will. And the Urim and the Thummim was also typically yes-no question. So this would have worked out with the yes-no answer. Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? Consult the Urim and the Thummim. And that was their way of discerning God's will. And God said yes. Or it was through prayer. Or through consultation with spiritual advisor. We don't know exactly how it was. And we don't know how God answered. I mean, I know it would be a lot easier for us, right? Dear Lord, where should I eat today?
In-N-Out Burger.
Thank you. Lord, what should I order?
Double-double animal style.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, thank you. I would love, would anyone else like that? No, be careful. Don't raise your hand too quickly because, Lord, what should I do here?
Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor.
I don't think I heard you right there, God. Did you say what? Poor? What? Yeah. What, how shall we attack?
Climb the tunnel.
I can't.
Climb the tunnel.
Got it.
Climb it now.
Yeah, that's how we would. So I think that some of us would like. I sometimes dream of having the voice. Or look up in the sky and some plane just happened to be skywriting something. And no. All right. Got it. Or, you know, I forgot. I think it was Greg Laurie always talks about God just grabbing the clouds and kind of going, hello. Do this. Thank you. And then, you know, we would know the answers. Yeah. Lord, one clap, yes. Two claps, no. You know, there'd be great ways to figure out. So I don't know how David did it. But yeah, I think that's probably one of our hesitancies and why we often don't pray very directly. But God still exists. God still answers prayer. How does that happen? Sometimes it is vague feelings that we get. Sometimes it's through talking it out with someone else. Sometimes it's dreams. And yet we also know our own sinful nature. Have you ever prayed something? You got a decision to make, and I already know the decision I'm going to make. But, you know, Pastor Manning said I should pray. Well, dear Lord, should I do this? Yeah, I don't hear anything. Yeah, I'm pretty certain you are. I'm just going to go and do that anyway. Because that was Saul, remember? Saul would be like, dear Lord, should I do this? Didn't answer. Let's go. I mean, it was literally that quick. There was one time Samuel's like walking around the corner. Dear Lord, where's Samuel? He's not here. Let's attack. And Samuel's walking around the corner. And I'm like, well, what are you doing? Like, well, you weren't here. So I just started. Like, we couldn't even wait 5 seconds. I was right there. But that's how we sometimes treat God. There's no good answer to it. But I do know that the more we listen and the more we try to understand God, the better, the easier it is to do it. So we need to start. Even in your Bible study, you all of a sudden read something and you go, oh my. Well, I think that happened. Does this happen to you? I mean, I've heard some of you say this, and it's always neat to track. After sermons, do you ever feel like, wow, that sermon was preached right to me? Oh, all the time. Guess what? I ain't doing that, right? I'm having God preach to me first. And I hit the stuff, I'm like, oh, crud. I'm not doing this right or this right or this right. I'll go and share. And then I share. And all of you, and it's always the best is when you come up to me and you say, you know what? I've been struggling with this problem. And you answered it by saying this. And I realized I never even said that. It was like, that wasn't the point of the message. No, I had nothing to do with it. But God bless you, because through his word, God does miraculous things. So yes, through Bible study is a huge way that God opens us up. And either we read something or we see a situation that someone else is in and we go, ah, that's us. Yeah, all this time. No, it's not. I don't care about you, actually, Sean. And oh, doubtless. Nice. we're gonna get into that, because something's gonna happen a little bit later on, and I know that there. You know, sometimes I think God really does communicate very well with us, and we know the right answer. But then there's another problem that happens. It's ourself and the enemy that comes in and sows the seeds of doubt. And yeah, we'll get to that in just a moment. Yeah. So David grabs all the idols, and they've routed the Philistines, but the Philistines aren't done yet. Verse 22, I guess they haven't really learned the lesson. They figure, you know what? Okay, that was try number one. We're going to do it. We're going to try this again. So once more, the Philistines came up and spread out at the Valley of Rephaim. Now stop. What would you do if you're David? Yeah. You're like, they're in the same place. Would you even, I mean, maybe we wouldn't even go to God at that point, right? I mean, we already know the answer. Let's just go, same thing. And then we throw in the beautiful, wonderful phrase, one of my favorite phrases of all times. Well, we've always done it that way. Let's, let's go for it. I saw it. I shared this at Lutheran High, but it was a great little picture. Y'all know the motivational posters, the teamwork and courage, and, you know, you get motivated. Yeah, hang in. Yeah, one of my best ones, maybe you've seen it, is despair.com. Yes, it's called Demotivational Posters. Yeah, like it has a picture of French fries, and it says, not all of us can be astronauts. That's just horrible. Yeah, sometimes it's always darkest right before it goes pitch black. Or that light at the end of the tunnel may be the light of a fast-approaching train. Or wishes. When you wish upon a star, your dreams may come true. Unless it's a meteorite hurtling towards Earth that's going to end life as we know it. Then you're pretty much hosed no matter what you wish for. Yeah, but one of them, where was I going? Oh, tradition, yeah. So I showed this one, it's great. It's got this guy, and he's running down, and he's, you know, like this. And right behind him is this big giant bull, right? And you quickly surmise this is the running of the bulls at Pamplona. And it's this tradition. Just because we've always done it that way doesn't mean it's not incredibly stupid. Go log on despair.com. You will have hours of great enjoyment. I want to get a calendar because you can actually then choose your things. And oh, it's hilarious. I got one of them is awesome. There's this girl, like it's a sunset, and there's a girl running. And then, you know, a couple steps behind is this guy, and he's running, and you're hoping for this thing. And the caption says, let her go, man. High quality entertainment. So we're back here. So it's the same thing. Philistines come up and spread out of the Valley of Rephaim. So David inquires of the Lord. I mean, fantastic. I mean, that's just great. Even if you're confronted with the exact same problem and you probably already have an idea of what the right answer is, David still goes back and asks God. And God said, don't go straight up. Ooh. You mean you can tackle the same problem several ways? You mean just don't do the same thing over and over again? God says don't go straight up, but circle around back behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. Why don't I attack them in front of the balsam trees? This is stupid. I'm sure someone did that. And what does it say? As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Remember, the Israelites are not, they're farmers. They're not warriors. And again, that's the reason why they became so feared when they were wandering through the wilderness. They would get to an enemy, and God says, I will go ahead of you and clear the path. They're like, well, I'm not too sure exactly what that means. So they would walk up to the battle and look around, and everyone's dead. And they're like, yeah! We got them all. Let's keep going. And that's what would happen. That's the reason why people would see the Israelites coming and they're like, uh-oh, this is bad. Not because they were scared of the Israelites, but they were scared of God coming in and wiping them out before they even had a chance to lift their sword. And here he says, I'm going to go ahead and fight for you. And again, I would be thinking, well, that, well, no, God, nah, God, I can handle this. I've done it before. I'm good to go. You don't need. He says, when you hear the sound of rustling, this is a miracle if you ask me, because you've heard me say it. I don't know how many times in Scripture God says, you do this, and when I see you make the move, then I'll come in. Right? They're getting to the Red Sea. All right? Pharaoh, baby, let my people go. And you got the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's army. And what does God do? Moses, grab your staff, raise it up for everyone to see, and hit the ground. I'd be like, God, we're in a kind of a hurry. Same thing with the crossing of the Jordan River at flood time. One of my favorite stories, here's the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they get to the Jordan River, and it's flood stage, and God says, walk through, and they're like, it's flooded. They said, step in, and I'll dry up the water. And I would be like, dry up the water, then I'll step in. You move first, and then I'll move. This is a miracle because God actually says, I'll move first. You'll hear the sound of, and this is again where the doubt starts coming in, right? I could imagine they're sitting there by the balsam trees. Some of you probably have mulberry bushes, right? Yeah, mulberry trees. You're sitting there, and all of a sudden you hear, rustle, rustle, rustle. And you're like, was that it? Was that a march? Let's say it was like totally obvious. There had to be one human in there that said, are you sure that's it? Don't you? I hate that question. I'm laying down. It's night. I'm tired. We've locked up the house, turned off the lights. Kids are in bed. I pray. And I lay down in bed and Heather looks at me and she goes, are you sure you locked the back door? Now, I am sure, but then that's all I need for me to go, oh, man, did I don't. Isn't that how the first sin took place? Adam, Eve, all this, you can have all that fruit and nuts and berry. It's all except this one right here. Okay. Have it all. Not this one. If you do, you're going to die. Then along comes Satan, and what does he say? Are you sure God said you'll die? I mean, really? I don't think you're going to die. I think you're good to go. You should give it a shot. And Eve takes the bait. That happens to me all the time. You're almost like, this is what we're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, are you sure that's what you're supposed to do? Lord, we think we need to move Searchlight. And here's the one opening we got. It's kind of obvious. There's no other. That's where we're going to. And then I just start getting this. Are you sure? And I'm like, I'm sure that that's what happens with David. I mean, I hear it all the time from people who have lived many years in the secular field. And they come to me and they say, you know, I've always wanted to be a pastor. And I think that early on in my life, God wanted me to be a pastor. And I'd say, so why aren't you a pastor? And they would always usually say, well, something happened and I just kind of doubted it. I wasn't quite too sure about it. Doubt is very dangerous in what it can destroy, especially when God is so clear. Now, I understand when God's fuzzy, right? I understand. Have you ever had that where you pray and you're like, I think we should do this. And then something happens. You're like, oh, no, I think we need to do this. And then you pray some more and something else. You're like, oh, I think we need to do this. I understand when there's fuzziness involved. But there's other times when God makes it abundantly clear, you're going to do this. And then we throw a monkey wrench in that whole thing. But that's what God says. And what a miracle when it happens. Very rare. Happened for Gideon. Good for Gideon, right? He was brought up as a judge, not on the Supreme Court. He's a ruler, and he's going to rescue the people of Israel. And he's not too certain about himself. He's young, doesn't talk very well. And God says, you're going to be the leader. And he goes, here, why don't you prove it to me, God? I'm going to take this wool. I'm going to put it outside. And I want the wool to be wet and the ground around it to be dry. So the next day he wakes up. Sure enough, ground is dry, wool is wet. And he goes, you know, there's probably some natural explanation for that one. But don't we do that too? Like, yeah, that was good, God. But, you know, was that really you talking, or did I eat a bad hamburger the night before? And so he goes, okay, God, one more? Can we try this out? I mean, God is in this infinitely patient God. When he allows you to test him, wow, that's pretty incredible. Yeah, so he's like, okay, God, now we're going to make the ground around it wet and it dry. And he's thinking, well, how you can't do that. I mean, if it's going to be sitting on the ground, it's going to eventually get wet because the ground around it is wet. And so he wakes up the next morning. Sure enough, it's bone dry. Everything around it is sopping wet. And he goes, okay, sounds good. Where do I go? And he at least answers the call. I mean, there's varying degrees of this. Don't let the doubt creep in. When God says, you do whatever is. If he says, I'm going to attack, and it's the rustling of the leaves or the sound of the marching armies. Now, again, we had a great discussion at the 8 o'clock because there is that idea of that angelic army that that happens. That, I mean, it was the one that decimated all of the people when Israelite would show up on the scene. It was the same thing, and I was talking about this. We got into an early discussion. Someone was asking some questions about the book of Revelation, and I talked about how the book of Revelation probably has a lot more to do with 70 AD than we would like to give it credit. And one of the things that, because you can take words in Revelation and put them right next to the words of Josephus. Josephus was a Jew who was a historian. He was not a Christian. He was not trying to advance any Christian agenda. And so he wrote a history, but he was a turncoat because he worked for the Romans. So he got to see the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and all of Jerusalem in 70 AD with his own eyes, but he wasn't on the inside. He was able to watch and observe on the outside. And Josephus writes something that's very fascinating where, you know, the book of Revelation talks about the, you know, the horsemen of the apocalypse and chariots and this angelic force that's going on. And Josephus writes, I wouldn't believed it if so many people hadn't confirmed the story. But apparently on the fiercest day of the battle, people looked up and actually saw horses and chariots and soldiers fighting in the sky. And he says, I wouldn't have believed it because that sounds stupid. But too many people said it. So, could it be the rustling of leaves, or did they hear this movement, this sound of march? I don't know exactly what they heard or the sound, you know, but I'm sure if I was there, I'd be like, are you sure that was it? All right. When God says to go, you go. Yes. To move Searchlight? Yes. Oh, yes. I had some initial early on doubts. Again, I was doing the playing the game in my head thing. But this is what God wants us to do. No, I didn't actually tell him to wet the wool, but I did pray for other, you know, were there other options? You know, what options, you know, Lord, show, you know, or is there anything, and nothing else? I was telling this to the board of the directors. I mean, I shook every tree known to mankind. I'm like, I'm shaking every tree, every church, everything. Let one apple fall somewhere. Yeah. So when he says go, I would shake the balsam trees if need be as well. And this is really important. I was yesterday I was coaching Little League, right? My son's playing in Little League, and at that time I was first base coach. And we have a rule when you're listening to the coach, especially when you're first base, because I'm standing right next to you. If I say go, you go. You don't look at the ball. You don't look at the people around. You don't wonder, am I going to get thrown out? You don't hesitate and think maybe I should run back. You don't take three steps and look. If the coach says go, you go. And I actually did this really good. A kid named Caleb. I'm sitting there and I'm watching the pitch and it's going down and I'm seeing it sinking down fast. I'm thinking to myself, that catcher ain't going to catch that ball. It's going to go right underneath them. It's going to go and hit the backstop. We're going to get an easy thing. So it's diving down, and right as it's crossing, his glove's going down. I turn to Caleb, and I don't say it loud because if not, it'd be like, go! And everybody like, all right, throw him out of seconds. You know, like, give my position away. So I just leaned over, and I see it going on. I go, go. And the kid turned and ran like the wind. Now, he's also a little bit larger, so it's not like, you know, he was the speediest kid on the team. So I want to give. But as I'm looking at it, I'm watching, and the catcher stopped the ball. And I'm thinking, oh, no. Kid picks up the ball, throws, beautiful, perfect strike right to the second baseman. Caleb slides, safe. And I grabbed Caleb afterwards. I said, what would have happened if you hesitated? Out. I said, go, and you went. If you say go, I'll go. If you say wait, I'll wait. If you say step out on the water and they say it can't be done, I'll fix my gaze on you. I will come. And you got to think about Peter. I mean, that's another beautiful story. Storm's raging. Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out on the water. Come. Sure about that, God? I mean, like, seriously, like, that's what I'd be doing. I'd be negotiating. Like, well, I didn't really mean that, God. What do you mean, like now? Or like maybe a little bit later when it gets a little quieter around? And then, of course, I'd be getting out. I'd be like, Marco. Lord, where are you at? But Peter, you know, you can say anything you want about Peter. He is impulsive, you know, ready, fire, aim. He just rushes out and does his stuff. But it's beautiful because he didn't stop. God said, come, and Peter went. Told David, when you hear it, you go. You don't hesitate. You don't look back. You don't second guess. You go. And I'll be with you. Sometimes we need that in our life as well. Let's pray. Father God, I know that many of us are struggling right now. Some of us are struggling with things in our life. Maybe, Lord, I pray for all the people that are having really good lives right now. I pray, Lord, that you don't mess them up. I pray that things keep going well, but I pray that they're talking with you. I pray that they're engaging with you and praying to you so that you don't have to come in and mess everything up just so that we rely on you more. Sometimes think you have to do that with me a lot. I thank you when things are going well. Lord, you have blessed Searchlight immensely. And right now, things that I think are going pretty good. I pray that we would never be lax then in talking to you and praying. Lord, I pray that you would make things clear, because I know sometimes I struggle with that. I get those seeds of doubt and I worry and I wonder. And instead of trusting in you, I doubt myself. And then sometimes I then just doubt you. I thank you that you have made certain things very clear. You have made it clear that your son died for us. You made it clear that he rose from the dead. And you made it very clear that those who trust and believe on that will have eternal life. We thank you when you make things clear in our own lives, when we pray and we just know that this is what you want, Lord. And I pray that that would be something we would work on, that we would have trust and faith in. I pray, Lord, that when it's unclear or unsure, that we would continue to seek your face. But what, no matter what happens, that we would never think to ourselves that we just have to rely on what we do to make it work, because I fear we're just going to mess that up. So, Lord, if you say go, we'll go. If you say wait, we'll wait. If you say step out on the water, and they say it can't be done, we'll fix our gaze on you, and we will come. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. For time of communion, communion is set out there, 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 and there. And it's okay. Justin needed to plug in his guitar. Four communion stations out. We're going to dim the lights. This will be the time to go and talk to God. Be careful. He might tell you. He might answer your prayer. And if he does, just a hint, you might want to listen and follow through. But know this.